avoid 6 months in jail. See what I'm saying? So you think that a government founded a lot like the Roman Empire, or a government founded a lot like them, that this particular government would be one of justice. But you see, Rome brought power and justice and peace by the sword and by the cross. The cross for us is a symbolic kind of thing. It's a religious symbol. It's a symbol that we're supposed to be formed by. The cross should form us. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, that's what Paul says. Those who were formed by the cross. Others become enemies of the cross of Christ. But those of us that follow him, he says, we're formed by it. That's my paraphrase of that passage. We're products of the cross of Christ. See, for the Roman Empire, the cross was the ultimate symbol of power, especially in this region. Jesus, growing up, perhaps saw hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions of his kinsmen, of Jewish zealots, who Rome says, if you mess with us, if you argue with us, if you resist us, we will crucify you. Some roads were lined with crosses, and that's how they brought peace, right? You limit the amount of conflict by crucifying people. Intimidation, fear. That was the Pax Romana. And it wasn't just there, but this particular thing is interesting because of Christ in Palestine right here. Now, Pilate, you would think, and you look at it back and forth, and you can wrestle with why was Pilate the way he was. Really what I want to do in this study is to look at the players in this particular civil trial. We already know the Sanhedrin, what they're about, but we see them even more so and begin to identify with these players in this particular text. Because, see, we're removed from that. We look back on it, and it's kind of like we've read it before, we've seen it before, we've looked at the passion of Christ before, and we kind of say, those bad people. But we fail to realize that within us is the same thing that's within them. And we find ourselves in life a lot like the Sanhedrin, like Pilate, definitely like Barabbas, like the crowd. And if we don't identify that as we study the gospel, then it becomes boring to us. It becomes something outside of us. We stand outside and we look in, but we've got to get in and participate with what Mark is sharing with the church as he's writing this particular aspect. Many historians believe that the Christians that Mark wrote this gospel to were undergoing persecution by the Roman Empire. There's questions as to where it was written. Some say probably Rome, not long before Peter was killed, during a time where Nero was killing a tremendous amount of Christians, blamed them on the fire of Rome, blamed them for the fire and the burning of Rome. And that's what we get from church history. So as we look at this, let's keep in mind that 2,000 years ago, the church read these passages. One thing that stands out is Jesus had no friends on this earth. At this point in time, not a single friend. He stood in that ecclesiastical, religious kangaroo court, not a single friend. Even Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they kind of supported him, but they were shot down really quickly when they said, does our law allow us to condemn a man before a proper trial? And they shut him down. It's called groupthink. It's a term that really, and a syndrome that happens to a lot of people, a lot of different times. You want to know why we see so much anarchy in our streets nowadays? It's called groupthink. Now, some people don't even understand why they're destroying things or killing people, because they're groupthink. Whatever group they belong to, they can't think outside of that. Well, we're seeing it up close and personal right here with Jesus Christ. And we're not immune to it unless we're inoculated with the blood of Jesus. Amen? That's what I see in all of this. But let's look at this in chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. And try to identify with this. You may not identify with it now, but think about times when you have identified with this. When we're under great stress, under great oppression, unfairness, injustice, whatever, we respond this way. Jesus was interrogated, he was scorned, and he was mocked, and he was condemned. That's kind of the pattern throughout this particular story. So we think about the Sanhedrin. These were the chief priests, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. These were the individuals who basically got together. They had already decided what to do. They were already there. They bound him. They took him because he had no friends to stop them. Well, I'll be a friend of Jesus. Right? I'll be a friend of Jesus. What has stopped me in my life, from really putting myself out there for Jesus Christ? There are times that I have put myself out there because I realized the friendship with Jesus is all that I had, and I didn't want to sacrifice that. The times that I haven't, it's because I forgot the song. I'll be a friend to Jesus. I'll be a friend to Jesus. Right? My life for him, I'll spend. I'll be a friend to Jesus until my years shall end. That's one of the messages I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to see right here. He had no friend. Not to feel sorry for him. Not like when you see somebody being bullied or they have no friends, so I'm going to go sit and have lunch with them, or I'm going to start hanging out with them, or I'm going to be their friend. Jesus didn't need that kind of drama from us. He doesn't need that. Because he says, I'm all alone. You've left me all alone to his closest followers, but I'm not alone. My Father is always with me. My peace I give to you. Not like the world gives peace. In this world, you'll have many troubles, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Therefore, I'll be a friend to Jesus. That's the title of this chapter, this segment of the story. I'll be a friend to Jesus. That song is about this trial. So Sanhedrin were not his friend. Their mind was made up for a long time, all the way beginning of Mark. How could we kill him? Remember seeing throughout the gospel as we looked at, he said he's the Messiah. He made it pretty clear. He performed miracles. He raised the dead. He did incredible things, but he also got in their grill like no one else ever got in their grill, right? But he did it with agape love, not with human love or human anger. I always wonder what that was like to go into the temple. Woe are you, whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers. To say that with agape love. Love does not rejoice with evil and sin, but rejoices with the truth. Agape love. Love is patient and love is kind. It's not jealous or envious. Doesn't boast and brag. It's not arrogant, not rude, not self-seeking, not easily provoked to anger. Doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And man, they had a lot of records of wrongs toward God for centuries before he showed up on the scene. Their mind was made up for a long, long time. Usually when someone corrects you, even if they do it in love, don't you hate them a little bit? Don't you? Or are you perfect? Right? Oh, there are times that I find myself going, okay, I get that. Right, that's it. There's other times, and you could see it right away, people's lips purse. Right? Or they kind of look away, or Well, these people were, the Sanhedrin, their hearts were very hard, like the soils that Jesus talked about, throwing the seeds of the kingdom, the word of God. The hearts were hardened because they had made up their mind pretty much what Messiah would look like and should look like, what Jesus looked like. See, they were living for this life and this life alone, as much as they really didn't talk a whole lot about the resurrection and the next life. But they sure talked about, we will lose our place. You look at John's account. If he doesn't die, we will lose our place in this nation and we'll lose our nation. It should be better for one man to die than all of us to die. They're focused on this life alone. Self-interest. The Sanhedrin was filled with jealousy. Because, see, Jesus spoke as one with authority, one who actually lived these things, right? He walked the walk and talked the talk, basically, like nobody ever else had done. Definitely not them. They were selfishly ambitious. They were unjust. Have I felt myself that way at times? You know, there are times, yeah, sure. I pretty much know what I need to know. I don't need to know anymore. Find myself angry at God at different times. Hatred and vengeance. Really, that's what you see in the crowd right here. They stirred up the crowd, it says, because they were envious or jealous. It says Pilate saw that. Later on, they leveled some serious charges against him, not paying taxes. He teaches the people not to pay taxes, and he causes trouble, stirs them up against the Roman government. Lies. You see, they hated him. Hatred and vengeance. Right? When someone corrects you and tells you what you need to hear, you hate them a little bit, don't you? And you want to get a little vengeance, right? Well, what about when you sin this way? What about you? You're not perfect. I saw you a couple of weeks ago. You see, we hold on to those things, right? Or sometimes we even trump up the charges. We make them up. Satan is always available to give us what we need in the opportunities, right? So we see the Sanhedrin. They were the first group of people right here that brought it into Pilate. Now we find Pilate, who's the governor of Palestine, the representative of Rome, the representative of Caesar himself. And he asks him a question. The only one that he's interested in. Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the Messiah? In other places, are you the Christ? He said in one of the other gospel accounts. Because he understood messiahs and Christ used to start insurrections. Six times in the first 32 verses of this chapter, we see the king of the Jews. I don't think Pilate was all that threatened by this messiah where he was at. As he asked him this question, it simply says that Jesus says, "You say it. It is as you say. You say it." In John's account, he had a little bit more of a discussion with him about it. And some say, well, it says he stayed silent. Well, he stood silent to the charges that they were accusing him of, the false charges, just like in the first trial. But right here, he pretty much explained it. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it would be of this world, my followers, my citizens would be fighting for me right now. And I think about it as I step back from that statement in John's account, John 18, and I think about, yes, Jesus' citizens would be fighting for him. It's in Rome's best interest that those citizens don't fight, don't you think? You know who those citizens are? Powerful angels, right? He could have called 10,000 angels. No, he could have called probably 72,000 angels. Only takes one to defeat the most powerful army on earth. And the Assyrians, ask the Assyrians in history. But you see, this had to happen the way it happened. Pilate was amazed. Now, I always looked at that. What do you mean he was amazed? What was he amazed about? Perhaps it was kind of an amazement that he didn't defend himself. That he ran a courtroom where people not only defended themselves, but pleaded and begged or shouted back with conflict, with anger. Pilate was a crowd pleaser. He went back and forth with them. He was influenced by the crowd. In fact, in John's account, it says he washed his hands after he said, look, I can't stop this crowd. He really didn't care about justice. Pilate was known as a hardcore governor that pretty much killed Jews regularly and was warned by Caesar, stop the bloodshed. We're all about Pax Romana, Roman peace. All you're doing is stirring these religious zealots up even more so. So he had been warned. So his guess was, you know, I really don't care all that much. Later on, it says in Matthew's account that Pilate's wife had a bad dream about Jesus, saying he's a righteous person, he's a good person. You better not have anything to do with him. He's like, whoa. Now, Pilate, you see him in a different light, listening to the wife. I wonder who gave her that dream. But it was clear that Pilate was at a crossroads. He was torn right here. And perhaps that was part of his amazement that Mark was talking about. But clearly, he was influenced by the crowd. He really didn't even care about the Sanhedrin getting what they wanted. He was just interested because in Matthew's account, it said there was a riot that was going to start. So he said, so what do you want? And he offered him a murderer, a right-wing zealot, basically, of his time. One that would basically kill anybody in sight that looked like they were of peace with Rome. Barabbas. And maybe it backfired on him. We don't know. We don't know for sure. The Spirit doesn't say it backfired on him. But he offered Barabbas because he's a murderer, insurrectionist. He probably looked like a bad criminal. He said, who shall I, during the feast I usually give you one, who should I give you? And surely they'll select this peaceful one here that's already been beat up pretty bad. He looks pretty pathetic. But the crowd chose Barabbas. Pilate had the civil power to say, no, not in my courtroom. But see, he was a people pleaser. He was a crowd pleaser. He violated his conscience. Even though he said, well, let me do a compromise here. I'm going to wash my hands and it's all up on you. Well, Rome still did the crucifying, right? They still did the scourging, the crucifying. I'm going to wash my hands of it. I'm innocent. No, you're not innocent because you're the boss. You're the one with the authority. You're the one that could make things happen and should make things happen. In 41 AD, church tradition historically says that Pilate had been called back and sent to an outpost in Vienna and actually lost his family because he lost his status in Roman society. So within a decade, a little over a decade after this happened, he committed suicide in the hills outside of Vienna. Because he violated his conscience. Now, again, identify. At what point in time do I violate my conscience when it comes to Christ? When it comes to living for Christ? When it comes to taking a stand for Christ? Are the things that I do against my conscience? I would think that God made clear, and I don't know God's mind in this, but that God's heavy hand was on Pilate for a long, long time. And if not, then his own conscience. We all live with our consciences, right? There are things that we live for the rest of our life, wrestling with our conscience, things that we've done, things that we didn't do, the good that we ought have done, but we didn't do. It's easy to look away from orphans and widows and people who are impoverished. That's conscience. That's our conscience. In fact, in Matthew 25, Jesus says, the way you treat these people, that's the way you've treated me the same way. That's the judgment scene that Jesus brings about. So Pilate violated his conscience. Are you the king of the Jews? That's what you say. The crowd. Now the crowd is up here. They're all around, pushing, shoving. And screaming out. Asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Who do you want me to release? The king of the Jews. But see, the crowd was easily stirred up by the poisonous hearts and the poisonous message, by the leaven of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and Herod. You know, around this time in the parallel account as well, Herod joined the group. Pilate decided, oh, he's from Galilee, send him to Herod. Herod held his mock trial and sent him back saying, I find nothing, no charge against him for which crucifixion is required. So when he comes back, now the crowd is out there. And we see that in our country today. Crowds not doing good, but doing bad. And I'm thinking about, okay, that's been going on since the 60s when I was a kid. I remember that. Right? Kent State. And maybe we're cycling, this thing is cycling all the way around. As if crowds and violence and anger and hatred can really make any kind of difference at all. As if the other side is going to completely surrender to that side. No, it's just going to get worse. And I think that's what you find right here, groupthink. Fickle and easily stirred up. Easily influenced by those of authority or those of influence. And that's one of the passages where it says in Isaiah, a messianic passage, that you won't find Jesus crying out in the streets and screaming out in the streets like this, like the zealots of his time, saying, grab a sword and let's make a difference. I promise you, these crowds were not going to make a difference with the Roman Empire. There's a point in time where they say, enough. And they burn Jerusalem to the ground in 70 AD. Jesus was quiet. Crucify him. Kill him. What did he ever do to you? Crucify him. Well, because that's the message they got. If you were to interview them, now, why do you want to crucify him? Well, because he said he was going to do, well, I'm not quite sure, but in other words, you find when people start asking questions, they don't even know what they're protesting about. There's hate. There's enough hate in this world to go around. And that's why Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the teachers of the law, and Herod, which is hypocrisy. And all it does is just toxify society. Beware of the leaven. And think about how easy it is to jump on board, right? Sometimes I jump on Facebook. Sometimes I said, it's still there. Oh, my gosh. I'm getting angry. I'm sinning. I'm going to lose my soul. I got to deactivate again. I just got on to check pictures. And like, oh, my gosh. This is not going to help anything. Jumping on a cause and yelling and screaming and fighting people, that just becomes worse, especially online because you can't see each other's faces. So I see people say things, you moron, where they would never say that to somebody as they're having a McDonald's or a Starbucks, right? And I'm going, wow, Satan has the high ground on this. Please don't be leavened by these things. Don't let your soul be contaminated by these things. Beware of the leaven of the culture around us. Pray about it. Speak your peace in love and in truth, but pretty soon just let it go. Because if you take a stand, you this or you that, and you're this and you're that. Okay, I'm out. No, I'm not. And I know neither are you at your core. Right? But see, that's what Jesus was facing right here. That's what the entire group, and that's what really moved Pilate or influenced Pilate to say, I wash my hands. Beware of the leaven. Look at Acts chapter 3. Later on, when Jesus was vindicated by the resurrection and ascension into heaven, he established his church in Acts chapter 2. Peter and John performed a miracle in chapter 3. We don't have money or silver or gold, but what we have, we give to you. And they healed the man, and he began walking. He was lame. And it says in verse 11 of chapter 3, while this healed man was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Then he went on to say, and he'll forgive you too. He loves you too. But he's reminding them of how they were in the crowd and what they had done. Crowds are so easy to be influenced by the peer pressure, by the groupthink. How do you identify with that? As we share in communion, we're sharing the body and the blood of the Prince of Life. And we say, I will be a friend to Jesus. My life for him I'll spend. Amen. The next one is Barabbas, back in Mark chapter 15. The man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. Now, he's one of those right-wing zealots of Jerusalem, of Israel at that time. He was definitely a hater. He'd kill anybody, tax collectors, anybody working with Rome. He's going to kill him. He's hateful. He's filled with hate. And we see plenty of that in our world today, right? Just look at the news. I don't like to, but I pray about it. And let me give you a suggestion. Why don't you spend more time praying about it than engaging into it? Praying that the only one that can bring the solution to the problems in this world is engaged in prayer. That's what I do. I don't know how many times I've typed some pretty good manifesto there to some idiot. Oh, I'm sorry. Repeat. No idiot. I'm the idiot. Sorry, God, you know. And looked at it and said, press send. No, press delete. Don't put that online. Don't answer this person's email. Don't answer this person's post. Do not do it. Don't be leavened. And I go away, thank you, God. Or sometimes my wife. Linda, what do you think? I'm going to, oh, no. But it's theologically correct. It's culturally correct. It's sociologically correct. It's psychologically right on. This person needs to put it in their place. No. Be still, stop striving, and know that God is God. Because look at how it worked out for the crowd. They had an opportunity to come to Jesus. The one that they were marching in the street saying, crucify him, kill him, crucify him. He doesn't deserve to live. Why? What's he done to you? Crucify him, crucify him. Right? Well, let's talk about Barabbas. Murderer, criminal, death row. What would it be like to be on death row? He's sitting there. This is not the United States of America here, right? He's sitting in the dungeon. He's sitting there and looking around, knowing, well, Barabbas, you're going to hang. You're going to hang from the cross, Barabbas, on a Friday. It's going to happen to you. Let's see how tough you are then, you murdering dog, you Jewish dog. You know, probably heard that from the Roman guards, right? You piece of filth, you scum. He probably sat there going, Jehovah, you know that I've killed for you. You know that I've, Allah, you know. Probably more that than Jehovah. God's never been about what he was about. So Barabbas sitting there thinking, I'm going to die today. And it's going to be brutal. I've seen some of my fellow comrades crucified. It's not pretty. Oh, man, I hope I die quick. I hope it's fast. Perhaps as any human being, he's sitting there going, but I wonder if Jehovah has forgiven me of this and this and this. We don't know who he murdered. Might have murdered another Jew. Maybe murdered a lot. But he sat there thinking, not going to see any of my family, any of my comrades anymore. My life is over. And then all of a sudden the Roman guard comes in and says, okay, time to go. It's your lucky day. He's standing next to the Messiah, next to the King of the Jews. And the crowd is saying, give us Barabbas. We're voting for him, not for him. We don't know much about Barabbas. You know, his name means son of the father. But we don't know anything more. Now, I know there was a movie about Barabbas. There's different speculations, but we don't know anything about Barabbas. Other than this, that he was supposed to die on a cross, and Jesus was given his cross. The crowd chose to give Jesus Barabbas's cross. So Jesus, knowing this, actually submitted, gave himself up to die on Barabbas's cross. He deserved death row. Barabbas deserved it. And we're not told that he fought against it or got a good legal team in place. We just know that he deserved it, and the Romans were professional killers. He was going to die. I believe a lot of that brought amazement to someone like Pontius Pilate. Perhaps the one thing he said, because we don't know anything about it, so I'm not going to add to any speculation, and you look at the different accounts, I should have died today, but he died on my cross. Substitution. He substituted himself in my place, in your place. That's what we celebrate in the communion, right? We don't hear any story about, I'm just thinking that Barabbas was a Jew and he probably was praying, deliver me, God. But we don't know that. Maybe he was so hardened he really didn't care. He really didn't believe. Other than the politics and the social, cultural violence and hatred of his time and just getting rid of the Romans that he hated. Doesn't even say he became a friend of Jesus. I'll be a friend of Jesus now. But he still was saved. His life was saved. We don't know what he did with it afterwards. My guess is it was no consequence. Otherwise, maybe the Holy Spirit would have told us. Or maybe the Holy Spirit says, none of your business. You follow me, right? That's my fallback passage all the time. Lord, what happened to Brad? What's that to you, Tim? You follow me, right? Because I've scoured history books, Josephus, Eusebius, nothing, just speculation. Church traditions. He walked away, free man. Never loved Jesus, never gave back, never was filled with gratitude. Doesn't record that here. It does record in other times when Jesus helped people out, they came back overflowing with gratitude. In this case, nothing. He was saved. And I think about Christ substituting himself for us, for you, for me. It wasn't because of something awesome. I'd like to say I said the right prayers and read the right scriptures. It was usually something traumatic, something anxiety, pressure, depression, pain, guilt over incredible amounts of sin. Just shared one right there, the courtroom situation. I had plenty more where they came from. You know, all that kind of stuff came in. I wasn't looking at saying, I'm going to live the rest of my life as a friend of Jesus. But somewhere along the line, it hit me that even though I was an enemy, even though I was powerless, even though I was a sinner, he still substituted himself for me. He still died for me. Even though I never said, I love you, Jesus. Maybe on Easter and Christmas. For sure, Easter, when you see the greatest story ever told. Felt sorry for him. But it wasn't until that point that I say, Lord, I don't want your substitution to be in vain for me. I want you to fill me up for me to live the rest of my life. Well, the last character is really the central one, and that's Jesus. And he was silent, and he was innocent. He came giving himself willingly as a ransom for many. He said he was going to do that. He said that right in the midst when he said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'll be arrested. I'll be mocked. I'll be mistreated. I'll be scourged. I'll be killed and raised back to life. And John and James say, Lord, elevate us, promote us to your right and to your left in your kingdom. And at the end, he said, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Here we see that happening. And he's doing it with only one friend. That's his father. In Isaiah 53, 6 through 10, as we round it up, getting ready for communion, you see a lot of this in here. Two very important theological, scriptural facts about this particular text that we got to remember, and that is, number one, is that Jesus was silent and fulfilled that messianic passage of prophecy, but he was also innocent, more innocent than anybody who'd ever stepped foot in a kangaroo court or a Roman court or any kind of court. Beginning in verse 6, this is what was fulfilled. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It was the Lord's will. He was innocent. We see that here. And he was silent. Because the justice of this world isn't what he was looking for. It was the justice that only he could bring from his Father. That's why Jesus made no answer. But the thing that gets me is it was God's pleasure. That somehow God loves us, loves you, loves me so much that it was his pleasure to sacrifice him and to put him through or allow him to go through this court case so that we could see that it's possible to live predominantly, not my will, Father, but your will be done. Jesus willingly gave his life as a substitution for us. And it was God's will, God's pleasure. Someone cheats me, lies, slanders, everything in me is hatred and vengeance, retaliation, manipulation. Definitely violating conscience, no question about it. It's easy to be caught up in the leaven of violence and politics and social, political politics, taking sides. It's easy to be like Barabbas and forget that he died for me. He substituted himself. I was released from the cross. In fact, that's part of our nature to be ungrateful, right? That's part of our sin nature, part of our human nature to be ungrateful for God never giving us what we deserve. That court case I was talking about, I left there with the attorney that day, and he said, Mr. Malone, Esquire, he said, you have nothing to worry about. And I didn't. I forgot about it. About $2,000 later, 1977, that's a lot of money today. I'm not sure what it would equate to, but a lot of money back then. He sent a letter saying, in fact, my grandparents got the letter. I was in Salt Lake City, Utah, working in a mine. And my grandfather called me and said, hey, Tim, you have a letter from an attorney here, John Malone. Oh, I forgot about that. That's right. He probably wants more money. And he said, Tim, here's an invoice. Send me another $250, and it's pretty much a done deal. Your case is closed. Your record is clean. This crime never happened. And you know what? I don't even know if his name is John Malone. I think it is, but don't quote me on that. That's how grateful I am for John Malone. It's in our nature not to remember like Barabbas or just don't even care. Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, we see God identifying with the unjustly treated or accused or condemned or oppressed of this world. We're never closer to Jesus when we surrender like that. That's why he says when he was crucified, he uttered no threats. He uttered no deceit. We see that in Isaiah, right? But he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Let's close out and allow Hebrews chapter 12 to take us into communion. I'll be a friend to Jesus. I'll be a friend to Jesus. I'll be a friend to Jesus. Amen. I'm not going to stop till I get all you saying amen. Because I'm a gospel preacher, so I got to know you're saved. Right? I'll be a friend to Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 12, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin. I'll be a friend to Jesus. I'll keep my eyes on him. I'll consider him. Dennis, J.W. Dennis and Johnson Oatman wrote a song a long time ago, I'll Be a Friend to Jesus. And it was about this text that we just studied. It says, they tried my Lord and Master with no one to defend. Within the halls of Pilate, he stood without a friend. The world may turn against him, I'll love him to the end. And while on earth I'm living, my Lord shall have a friend. I'll do what he may bid me. I'll go where he may send. I'll try each flying moment to prove that I'm his friend. To all who need a Savior, my friend I recommend. Because he brought salvation is why I am his friend. I'll be a friend to Jesus. My life for him I'll spend. I'll be a friend to Jesus until my years will end. It's hard not to really absorb ourselves in this story of the friendless one and say, I want to be your friend. And I want to be a friend that's not a fair weather friend. A friend who shares who you really are to me. Not some religious figure out here academically, but someone who is inside my heart through his Holy Spirit. You see, because in Jesus, God identifies with the unjustly accused and condemned and this world. May we always remember that and be a friend to Jesus. This week as we go out, tell someone what it's like to be a friend with Jesus. Amen? Let's stand and share in communion together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you with all of our hearts for our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we admire him. He's the hero of all heroes, the central figure in all of your story in your word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace that covers over us. When we find ourselves more like the Sanhedrin or Pilate or the crowd or even Barabbas, than your son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace. It doesn't give us what our sins deserve, but Father cleanses us with a perpetual flood of of his blood cleansing us from all of our unrighteousness and all of our sinfulness. Father, thank you for your Spirit, your good Spirit who you put in us to bear abundant fruit, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Father, we thank you for your Son, for the body that was sacrificed for us. Father, for the blood that was poured out for us. Thank you, Father, that we can remember these symbols of this sacrament all the days of our life. Father, these symbols that tell us that you are our friend, that you love us tremendously. That, Father, all we need to do is draw near to you, and you'll draw near to us with either salvation, conversion, transformation, sanctification, all these things that, Father, protect us from the world around us. Father, do not allow us to be leavened by the world around us. Father, help us to consciously be aware, and even as we share in this body and blood of Jesus Christ, that we will confess our sins to you, whatever they may be. And thank you that you don't give us what they deserve, but you give us your Son, Jesus. We confess to you, Father, we will be friends of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the privilege. We thank you in his name. Amen.